You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
I am excited to be able to be up here with you. And KT Kuman has become a good friend, and so to be able to come up here and to hear of people who just love them, and he's doing a great job. Southern California is enriched by his ministry that we have down there. So it's a joy to be with you. As we get going, I just want you to know Yvonne and I are here for you guys. And so if there's any way that we can have that we can help, we had an extremely relaxing day. Our seven-year-old is with my mom and dad, and we're like on the flying up here on the airplane, and we're like, oh, wow. It wasn't like looking around, where is she, and what are all of her questions? So she's now reading, and we fly in and out of Vegas, so it creates lots of discussion points of, understanding life and whatnot. And so it's now traveling with a seven-year-old is a little bit different. And so today we've just had a relaxing day, so we can stay up all night, okay? And we're good if you want to talk. And some of you are like, no, our seven-year-old's back home. We are going to bed. So I get it. I want to give you just a little bit of who we are so you have an idea, well, who in the world is this guy that we're listening to. And so I grew up in Southern California, but it's not the Southern California that most people think of. Most people, they think of California, well, they think of liberal, they think of then beaches, and they think of cities. I grew up out in the middle of nowhere in the Mojave Desert. Any Army, I know this is a Navy town, but any Army guys in here that's willing to admit it, a bunch of the Navy guys? Okay. Whenever I ask an Army guy where have they been, usually on their least favorites place to go is Fort Irwin, which is where they train most of the guys to go over to the sandbox, and it's like just right over the mountain from our house. And so we're out in the middle of the desert, and I grew up at a camp called Ironwood. And it's a Christian camp out there. My parents started years ago, and I got to grow up in ministry. I got to grow up in a family where I can honestly say I have never heard my father raise his voice in anger. Like, that's unusual. Being a dad, I know that's unusual, right? But that wasn't how my dad. Now, we had some very focused conversations, you know, of needed growth and things like that. But I grew up in a family where God was loved, the Word of God was loved, and that my mom led me to the Lord at a young age. And sitting at the dining room table when I was 4 and a half, almost 5, my mom led me to the Lord. And so the Lord's given me the privilege of growing up with a Christian education, going to Bible college, being able to just grow in that environment of what God has done. And so I'm very thankful for that. When I went to college, my very first class period of my very first day in college is that there was a girl sitting on the other side, and her name was Tiffany, and when I was like, oh, okay, she's cute. And we got married 23 or 27 days after college. Now, you're like, wait a second, I met your wife. Her name's not Tiffany. Her name's Yvonne. Is that my first wife, Tiffany, had cystic fibrosis. And she passed away in 2010 from CF complications. And that the Lord gave us 13 and a half years and one day together. And gave us more years together than what we thought when we first got married. So when we first got married, the average lifespan of a CFer was about 27. And we often joked around. If you've been through, like, long-term health things, you know some things you can either laugh at or cry at. So you might as well what? Might as well laugh at it, right? And so we would joke around that, we're on bonus time. And because the Lord just did extend her life and gave her some really neat years of ministry. And so after she passed away, I was a pastor, assistant pastor down in a church in Arizona. And it seems like probably one of our weaknesses as married folks is that we have a tendency to think that you're only happy if you're married. And it seemed like about every week and a half, 2 weeks, somebody would ask me about remarriage. And I kind of came up with the answer, I'm just praying that God's put me in the status of life most usable by Him, which basically said, it's none of your business, it's up to God, leave me alone. And if they kept pushing it, then I would say, well, Paul did say, I wish there were more like me, right? And God had I was very content of where God had placed me and put me. Until I flew up to Alaska one time, and I was preaching at a camp up there, and I was a speaker. And there was a lady that one of my best friends in ministry, we went to lunch and I was going to preach at the camp the next week. He's like, oh, well, there was somebody I was wanting you to meet. Her name's Yvonne. You know, so the last couple of years I've been hearing things like that. You know, it's like, oh, okay. And we went to a game night that night and Yvonne's there. And I was like, oh. But then I find out she's an Alaska state trooper. Okay. Independent Baptist preacher, Alaska state trooper. What is my, okay? And then this young man, this boy kept on coming up and talking to her. That's her. Okay, my friend didn't tell me anything. And so that night I get in the van. I'm like, okay, Dan. Okay, fill me in. What is her story? And he gave me just a little bit of her story, and then he said, and if you want to know more, you just have to ask her. So about a month after, I felt like I was back in junior high, okay? And it was one of those notes, I like you, do you like me, you want to talk, you know, send it out. And she like made me wait multiple hours to get an email back. And I send this, I think it was actually like 2 days that she finally emailed me back. And I remember, I can tell you, I was out walking my dog at night in our area, and I get this email, and I sit down on the bench, and it's from her. And I had somebody tell me about a year after Tiffany died that he and his wife had been married for 25 years, and both of them had been widowed in their 30s. And he told me two things that helped me so much. He said, David, if you ever meet somebody who strikes you like the first one, there might be something to that. And then number two, God has created us with the capacity to love. It's like, you don't stop loving your first child when you have your second child. And that God has built us with the capacity to love. And that had just always stuck with me. And so we started dating, and the Lord began to knit our hearts together. And as we dated, her story, and Yvonne has a completely different story than mine. I have a story of growing up in an amazing Christian home. Her story is much different. Her dad went to prison when she was about 8 or 9 for sexually abusing she and her sisters. And that her mom had grown up in a Christian home but had completely walked away when she had married her dad. And then her parents got a divorce, and mom, now a single mom with 4 kids, moved back to Arkansas and lived a very difficult life there. And in that process, though, mom went back to church. And so Yvonne accepted Christ as a young child, but was never discipled, was never taught the foundation of who you are in Christ and where do you find your value. And through the years, she looking for love and security in all the wrong places. She got pregnant with Elijah, and that the Lord gave her a gift and a son despite her sin. And in that, years later, God would use Elijah in her life and now in my life all the time. And so as she went forward in life, she became an Alaska state trooper and got her pilot's license up there in Alaska. So she has like all the cool stuff. And she was going to the church there, and her son was in their school. And finally, she was really struggling emotionally and depression and suicidal. And she went to her pastor knowing that if I don't get help, something bad is going to happen. And that pastor and his wife discipled her over the next couple of years, helping her to deal with her own life story, her own sin, the abuse that she had gone through, her own personal choices. And by the time I met her, she was just a faithful servant of the Lord in the church. And so as we, the Lord brought us together, is then we got married in March. And so this coming March is 10 years of marriage, and we're excited about that. And I adopted Elijah right after we got married. Tiffany and I didn't have any kids because of her health stuff. And so the final of the adoption went through the Friday before our first Father's Day together. And it was just what a special time for me Father's Day is, because my first child is somebody who actually agreed to be my child. You guys, your kids didn't have a choice in the matter. Mine actually had to sign on the dotted line. And so God has just knit our family together. And then the Lord gave us a little girl, and she's 7, Alicia. And she's just lots of energy and lots of vitality. So as I say, he keeps us up late at night and she gets us up early in the morning. And so it's an interesting mix. But he's now a sophomore in college and studying for the ministry. And what an amazing story of redemption and restoration that God has done. And it's a privilege for me to be able to walk alongside of it. And so that's a little bit of our story. The Lord, when we got married, I resigned from my position down in Arizona. I had to practice what I'd been telling my preacher boys all these years, is that family comes first and that you need to invest in your family. And a new family, so a son at 10, becoming a pastor's kid on day one, was like, maybe the best place for us to lay this family foundation is up in Alaska, where they're from. And I moved up there, and the church up there just wrapped their arms around us, and they kind of let me just join in ministry and pastoring. And then they became our sending church when we moved back to California. And I joined the staff at Ironwood for a little bit, then started became a lay pastor at a little church that rents facility space there. And in 2018, I went back into full-time pastoring out there in the middle of nowhere. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of like, okay, that's who they are. And, oh, I can relate with this. Or, oh, man, I can relate with that. Or, man, their life is just different than mine. And we all each have our story, right? And God is working in your life in a way that is different than how God is working in my life. Because your life is uniquely different than my life. But God's grace is amazingly the same in your life and in my life. And so as we come together, we've got what? Less than 24 hours, right? We're down to, I think, like 12 hour, maybe like 16 hours that we're here, right? And I'm thankful to know that I was, Pastor Peter told me that he's a very short preacher. And so I'm going to try to help him out and preach longer than he does so that you all are just really, really comfortable. Like, oh, man, he is. No, don't worry. We won't go too long. But what we're talking about is actually not a feel-good topic for a marriage retreat. You know, normally a marriage retreat kind of, okay, here's love, and this is what love looks like, and let's go home and love one another better, which is really important, right? Like, I would never want to discount that. But the big idea topic that we're talking about is the idea of conflict. Anybody ever had conflict in their marriage before? Right? We've all... Oh, there's a story back here somewhere. Be careful. Be careful, guys. It's that conflict is one of those things that as good Christians, we're like, no, our marriage is wonderful and strong, and we go to church and we smile and we put on the face and we just had that intense discussion on the way to church or the night before, or our children are doing something and we're like, oh, after church. And sometimes we act as if we don't have a sinful nature. But we all know something about each other.
we sin against our spouses. So one thing I can tell you, everybody in this room sins against their spouse. And if you're like, oh no, not us. Okay, well let's add lying. Maybe self-deceived. No, we face conflict. And so tonight, and very another similarity to me and Pastor Peter, is we're going to go through an entire book in one sermon. Okay? And we're going to make it through the book of James tonight, just as only 6 years in Matthew so far. Chapter 6, I think, is what he said, or something like that. Oh, not that far. Okay. Not yet. It hasn't been that long, right? So I just feel lots of freedom in my similarities with Pastor Peter tonight to be able to come. And this is what I want to challenge you to do. Okay? I want to challenge you that though we have a short amount of time to be brutally honest with your God, with your spouse, and with yourself. Because we don't have a lot of time. There's not a lot of time to like, hey, let's get to know each other and like go through the nicety. I mean, we're like going to dive in tonight. Okay? And I want to encourage you to be honest about where are we? Where am I with my children? How do I deal with conflict? Because one thing we know, we all deal with conflict. In fact, I want us to start off with a little bit of a brainstorm, okay? We're going to do a little bit of a brainstorm, and we're talking about the couple that's sitting here, okay? Not you, but the couple sitting right here, okay? Because you don't have problems and you don't have conflict, but this couple, they got issues, okay? And let's talk about what would the issues be of this couple sitting right here. When we think about conflict in the family or in marriage, what are some of the conflicts that we go through? Now, just so you're warned, my 7-year-old tells me that I need to go back to penmanship class, okay? So, but I want us to do a quick brainstorm. Just throw out to me, what are some of the conflicts that we face?
Family.
Okay? Let's get specific. What do you mean by family? Okay, what was that?
In-laws.
Okay. In-laws. Not outlaws. In-laws. Okay? What was that?
I said sometimes both.
Yes, sometimes. Yeah, outlaws are out here too. Okay. Okay, what else? Okay, finances. I heard another one over here. What was it?
Schedule.
Kids, disagreements. What are our disagreements about? Okay. Discipline. What else?
Schooling.
Okay. And schooling could probably apply to our schooling and to our kids' schooling, but like, how do we do or what are we going to do? Okay. What else?
This couple's being distant from one another.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So they're distant. Okay?
They're not very timely.
So time issues. They're not very timely. Yeah.
Work.
What was that? Work?
Work from two locations.
Okay. So work. And so if you have that, where both the husband and the wife are working in at different jobs, and then now how do I work that schedule? What does that look like? And if the wife is staying at home, does she work? Yeah, you better believe it, right? Okay, and so now what does that, and the conflicts that come with, I have been with these kids all day. And dad walks in, okay? You know what the front doors of our house are, men? Okay, it's like a metal detector, but instead of detecting, it infuses. I think the front door of our homes, men, are called a passivity infuser. Ouch, right? Is that, I mean, we can be amazing leaders at work and we can do stuff and we're on top of it and we can get our list done
And then we walk into the front door of our home and the passivity infuser is there. And we just go completely passive in our leadership. We go passive in our energy. We go passive in what we're doing. And it is so easy for us to do that. I really believe some of that is connected to the fall, right? And what is we as men that we easily give up our leadership? So what else?
How to spend the time when you're not working.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
That's connected to the point you were just making, for sure.
Yeah. So free time, if a broad definition of that word, free, right? What was that? Okay, too much work. Man, they have so many problems. Okay, so when we can keep going with this list, right? We could add things to this that nobody wants to answer. So issues about the physical, sexual intimacy. What does that, how does that play in? And, what is happening in the relationship? We could, talk about then the communication issues of what happens in communication. Some of the conflicts that come up in different backgrounds. Of this person is from this background, this person is from this background, this family has this traditions. So some of the conflicts that you face when you've only been married for 6 months are different than some of the conflicts that you married for 30 years. But yet there's still some conflicts that like transcend time and you have to keep working at throughout all of it, right? So we recognize we all deal with conflict. Guess what? The book of James was probably the first New Testament book written. James is written not by the apostle James that we, you know, James and John, but was written by the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? So can you imagine being James and having a perfect brother? The scripture doesn't say anything about this, but I can imagine that James and his siblings probably set Jesus up to get in trouble. Like, he's always doing everything right. He's always perfect. And now James is writing this book. And when you look at the book of James, that the book of James, sometimes called, you know, the wisdom of the New Testament or the Proverbs of the New Testament, is a book that deals with issues that are in the church just 15 years after Jesus died. Wouldn't you think that 15 years after Jesus died, everybody would still be amazed and wowed and transformed by seeing our Savior walk on this earth and to live a perfect life and to die and to rise again from the dead the third day, that they'd be like, whoa, and that they shouldn't have issues. But that's not what we find. We come to James. And in chapter 4, it's described, from whence come wars of fighting among you? It's like, you know, the bombs are going off and there's like this war that is going on. And there is conflict in the church. Tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to do a running over the mountaintops of the book of James. To look at what are the principles that we can learn about dealing with conflict? Because just as in the beginning of the New Testament church, there was conflict in the church, we can learn about how to deal with conflict in our lives, not only in our marriage, but in our family, in our workplace, of how to deal with conflict but from a biblical perspective. If you've noticed, our culture is not really good about dealing with this, right? Is that and generally we as people are not very good about dealing with this. So what I want to do is I'm going to give you a handout, okay? Now, always the danger of giving a handout is that that you get ahead of me. So if I can have a couple of you guys to pass these out, that would be great. And there should be enough for everybody in there. And so kind of what I've done, I've given you a lot of information. We're going to have a handout in each of the sessions. And it's there so that you can write more notes than what is there, but hopefully there's enough information there that you're like, man, you're going too fast, slow down. Because we're going to move through the mountaintop so it doesn't take us 3 years to get through the book of James, okay? So, when we come here and we look in the book of James, we see that there's already conflict that is going on in the church. In fact, when we look here at what is happening in the church, is that there is major issues that are happening. There is favoritism that is being shown. There is problems in how the tongue is being used. And chapter 4 describes this war and this battle that is going on within the church. And so when we look at it as a whole, is that the book of James, which we're going to see, ends with how do you resolve conflict. But the book of James begins with the foundation of what do you need to know and understand in order to deal with conflict. So when we look here in this text, in James chapter 1, we see that the foundation for dealing with conflict is a biblical worldview. And the first chapter of James basically lays out, okay, hey, here's a biblical worldview. This is how you need to view circumstances. This is where we come here, and it says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect or complete work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's like, okay, God is going to accomplish his work of sanctification in your life. He is going to mature you. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him what? Let him ask of God. Oh man, marriage. Lord, I need your wisdom. How do I put up with this guy? How do I communicate? What do I do? How do I understand? Lord, I need your wisdom. And it says that he giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. As we continue to go down through here, we see that in this foundation for dealing with conflict in our biblical worldview is that we have to understand that difficult times, hard times, have to be faced with joy and wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of biblical truth into my life. What is joy? Joy is it, woohoo, I don't have any problems. But it is that quiet confidence and contentment with what God is doing in my life regardless of my circumstances. Right? Because one thing that we also know is not only is our life full of conflict, but we all have our unique issues of heart. That we go through struggles. We go through trials. Sometimes they're relational issues. Sometimes they're health issues. Sometimes they're financial issues. And so he lays out here in these first 8 verses that when we are going through these different and various trials that we are facing in our life, is that we have to understand that God is accomplishing his perfect work of sanctification in my life. So therefore, I can face the trials with joy, contentment in what God is doing. And I can face the trials and the difficulties of life knowing that I can depend upon God for that wisdom that is from above. Because we don't have enough wisdom. We need that wisdom. He then goes on and he begins to hit us a little bit more at home. In verses 9 through 12, he tells us that we have to maintain an eternal perspective. It is understanding the brevity of this life. Verse 10, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For what? For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower therefore falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation or trials. For when he is tried, he shall what? He shall receive
the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, there's different discussions about, is this crown an actual crown that we get in heaven? Or is it more of that the crown is what? Is eternal life. It is this idea that when we faithfully endure, we go to heaven. And what does God give us? What do we inherit? You and I, we inherit eternal life. We inherit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like my grandma. In her latter, she and my grandpa's latter years, we'd go over to her house and she's, okay, what do you want here, of ours? Okay. Whatever you want around, I look at it and just, write your name on a piece of tape and put it on the bottom of it. And then when we're gone, you can have it. And so she's like, oh, David, you should take that up there. And it was this really neat vase and I picked it up and it had my cousin's name on it. I'm like, Grandma, it's already taken. Oh, how about these over here? And oh, they're not on there. And I still have that. Like a candle and lampshade and thing there. And it's like, okay, I put our name, but what is our name on? In our inheritance, we get eternal life. We get the righteousness of Christ. Can you imagine never struggling with that temptation you struggle with? Oh, I can't wait for that. Never having a wrong response. Never being short. Yes. Wow. God gives us so much. We have to maintain eternal perspective. You see, in dealing with conflict, you've got to realize life is not about the moment that you're in. There is an eternal perspective. God is accomplishing something much more than just what is present. Okay? So, not only do we have to face joy, face the trials with love, or with joy and wisdom, we have to maintain eternal perspective. And then look here at verse 13. Okay, we don't like this verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God is not the source of sin. Okay? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his wife's problems and enticed when she says something mean to him. Is that what it says? No. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? Of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It is that our problem of sin is an internal problem. Now, your church, or God's church, Westside, it may be different than my church that I pastor. Okay? We know it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. And you may be all perfect. My church is made up of a bunch of messed up people. You know what West Side is made up of? A bunch of messed up people. Why? Well, we know that we're born with a sin nature. And we will fight it. And we will oppose it. Until the day we die. And we receive our glorified body. As one of my professors used to say, if you're praying to be perfect, you're praying to be dead. Right? Because perfection, sinlessness, doesn't come until we receive the righteousness of Christ. So part of our perspective, our biblical worldview, is us understanding that you, me, not God, is the source of sin. And then we get down to verses 19 through 27, and he's saying, okay, now you have the Word of God, what do you have to do? You've got to put it into action. Okay? Going to church is wonderful. Please, keep doing it. God tells us to do it. We need the encouragement. We need the preaching. We need the understanding, the study of the Word of God. But if all I do is hear the Word of God and then I ignore it, what does he compare it to? The person who looks in the mirror and he says, oh yeah, look, and then you forget what you look like? Is that we actually have to hear the Word of God and then we have to apply it to our life. The whole thing, you know, the wise man built his house upon a rock. Okay, remember that? Do you know that child song? Okay. Well, what is that song all about? It's all about, do I hear and apply the Word of God? And the person who is wise and has a good foundation is the person who hears and applies the Word. Okay, so now the Word of God has to be part, and I have to apply biblical principle in order for me to live the life that God wants me to do. Now, everything that I've just said, none of you are sitting here going, wow, I have never heard that before. That's new. No, this is foundational. Okay? But when we go to deal with conflict, we have to remember these things. Okay? What we then see in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that here James presents this big idea. In chapter 4, one of the theme verses of the book of James kind of looks back and informs us about this. But he basically is showing us that pride is at the root of our conflict, that the heart of conflict is in pride. In verses 1 through 13, conflict results from improper view of each other. And they were coming in, it's like, oh, the rich, ooh, he could give a lot. Hey, here's the fast seat and a half. It's good to have you this Sunday. And hey, we should do lunch. And they're treating them with favoritism, who obviously had more resources. And the person who didn't was like, oh, welcome. Okay. Hey, it's great to have. And there was favoritism that was being shown in the church. And James addresses this very specifically, that God is not a God who shows favoritism. He then goes on in this, and in it, he, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is that he tells us that we have this lack of faith, and conflict reveals a lack of faith. Okay? So, you have to remember, verses 14 through 26 is a passage that deals, that talks about, okay, you say you have works, and I have faith. Okay? Or you say you have faith, and I have works. Well, what do I need to do? If you have faith, but you don't, your actions don't support it, what is that actually saying about you? Your faith isn't real. It's not a passage that is dealing with salvation, but it's a passage that is saying that my faith is revealed by the choices that I am making. Okay? That text is smashed right in between favoritism and using your tongue for wrong purposes. You see, in our life, when we don't live in faith, is that we get ourselves in trouble because now, instead of me believing what God says how to live my life, I am saying, God, I'm going to live my life how I want to live my life. Yeah, you say I need to love. You say I need to resolve conflict. You say that you, it's like your child who picks and chooses which part of your direction they heard. And you're like, okay, why are you not? I didn't hear that. Don't we kind of do that with the Word of God? Okay. He goes on then. And at the end of chapter 3 is that conflict reveals our pride. I want you to go to chapter 3 and verse 16. Here in chapter 3 and verse 16, he asks kind of a question here. He says, for where envying, or actually let's go back to verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What he's saying is this idea that when I live in envying and strife and there is this conflict that is going on, is that the wisdom is that if I'm okay with that, no, conflict is coming when I desire what I want, and he refers to it as earthly or sensual. Sensual not in the idea of sexuality, but sensual in the idea of my lust, my desires. What do I want? So where does conflict come from? Well, it's the 2-year-old that is going, mine! I want it! He took it from me. It's mine. It is our own fleshly desire. Going back to our philosophy of biblical worldview, where did sin come from? Now, when we think about conflict, he lays out, here's a biblical worldview. We need to deal with our pride. This conflict is coming from our passions and desires that are earthly, that are temporary, that are from our own flesh. You then come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see that the resolution of conflict is through humility. You see, in verses 1 through 10, the big idea is that humility is the answer to the conflict that is occurring in your life. But in the first 5 verses, he gets really blunt. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of what? Of your lust that war where? In your members, in your body, in your heart, in your mind. Your lustful desires, and once again, when we use the word lust, we just automatically go to sensuality, but it is more than that, is that it is when we have our strong desires of what we want. And then he says in verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. It's like, okay, are they like killing each other? Basically, what he's saying here in verse 2 is that he is using this hyperbole, is that you have these desires, and it's like you're committing murder to each other in the church. You've got these conflicts going on, and you kill, and guess what? You still don't have the desires that you wanted. You desire to have, but you still don't get it. You fight in war, but you still... It's like there's this war that is going on, and yet you still don't get what you want. Verse 3, you ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong purposes. You ask with the wrong motives. That you may consume it upon what? Your lust. And then verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Don't you understand? God desires a relationship with you. Don't you understand that when I choose to not follow biblical principle, is that now I am placing myself in what position? I am placing myself in enmity, in opposition to God. Now, this is a scary thing. That whenever I choose to go opposite of what God wants, I place myself as the enemy of God. He is trying to get us to understand the problem is you. Well, no, it's a... No. The problem is us. It's me. It's David. It's you. And he gets really blunt. You know, when we look at our list up here, there's all kinds of different issues that come in with this. When we look at this list, and if we were to add on to our list, what are the responses when we're in conflict? What are our bad actions, attitudes, or responses that tie in with some of these things? What are they? What does that practically look like?
How can you do that?
Okay, so we blame. What else? Bitterness. What else? Oh yeah, self-righteous.
Withdrawal.
Fake humility. Self-pity.
Unforgiveness.
Anger.
Resentment.
Fear. Now I'm running out of space. We have to be honest. This is us. Not you, the couple sitting here. Right? And James is like, there is this major battle that is going on because we follow our own desires. And then you get to verse 6. Verse 6 is one of my favorite verses. Look at verse 6. But he giveth grace. He giveth more grace. What is grace? Grace is God's loving favor. Like God genuinely loves you. Like God is genuinely passionate about you. God's loving favor in my inadequacy. How inadequate are you? Complete, total, right? How much did you do to get your salvation? We're inadequate, right? So God's loving favor in my inadequacy resulting in what? Resulting in overflowing blessing. We often talk about the grace of God in terms of the overflowing blessings that we get. Man, I'm thankful for the grace of God's strength that He gives me from day to day. I'm thankful for the grace of salvation. But grace is God's loving favor in my inadequacy resulting in overflowing benefit. And here I've got all these problems. I messed up. I get angry. I get bitter. I get explosive. I withdraw. Whatever your thing is. And the answer to this is verse 6. But God gives more grace. In other words, God's grace is bigger than any of our sin issues. God's grace is bigger than any of your marriage problems. God's grace is bigger than any conflict that you will face. God's grace is bigger than any temptation that you face. Whether you've been facing it for the last week or you've been facing it all your life and you just seem like it's always there. God's grace is more.
Amen. Amen.
And I am thankful that God's grace is abundant. We continue to look down through here. And he basically says, your problem is you, but your problem can be overcome through God's grace. And your humility will help solve the problem. You see, verse 7, what do I need to do? Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what? And he shall lift you up. You see, we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to be willing to say no to the temptation, to Satan, to our flesh. We need to establish this right relationship with God. In verse 8, draw near to God and what? He will draw nigh to you. But you've got to have the right perspective of sin. See, our problem with sin is that often we justify it. Okay, so men, you know that response that you do that frustrates your wife? Got it in your head? We all have one. Okay? At least pick one. How do you justify that reaction? We need to have the right view of our sin. He says, let your joy be turned to mourning, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Is that I need to have a serious view of sin, and I need to call sin, sin. And what do? Is I humble myself before God. Humility is me releasing control of my life to God. That what God desires, what God wants, what God says, I am willing to submit to His direction. I'm willing to submit to what is right and to what is wrong according to whose standard? Not thus saith David, but thus saith the Lord. This is what is righteous. This is what is unrighteous. And humility is me humbling myself and handing control over to God of my life. And he basically comes in here and says, is that humility is the answer. This is what's going to solve it. He then goes in the following of chapter 4 and 5 begins to describe what this humility looks like. In verses 11 and 12, humility maintains a right attitude towards other Christians. In verses 13 through 17, humility bases life choices upon God. That when you go into the city and buy and sell and get gain, what should you do? I just don't go and do business. What do I need to remember? My life is what? It's a vapor. It's short. It's temporary. But rather, what should I say? Oh, how much money will I make? Then I will go and buy and sell again. No, he says, if the Lord wills, I will go and I will buy and sell. So it's not a problem about going and doing business. It's not a problem about going through the everyday things of life. It's me recognizing that I need to submit my life to the will of God. What does God design and desire in my life? And some of those designs and desires are hard. Cystic fibrosis, wouldn't wish it on anyone. Having an abusive father, wouldn't want to wish it on anyone. Going through loss, wouldn't want to wish it on anyone. I don't understand the whys. It is a very interesting thought process for me to realize and accept that Tiffany had to die in order for God to bring an amazing wife like Yvonne into my life, to give me a son and a 7-year-old girl who just steals my heart. Like, how does that all mix together? Don't know why. But if the Lord wills, I need to live my life submitted to the will of my God. Humility says, I can base my life choices upon God. You then come down to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. I want us to go down to verse 7. Go to chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And behold, the judge standeth at the door. What is the context? The previous verses in chapter 5. James is dealing with the injustices of life. Have you noticed life isn't fair? If life were fair, we would be on our way to hell. I'm actually thankful that God in His grace and mercy saved us. But the fact is, there are injustices in this world. When you see what is happening in our culture and in our society, and you see the sin that has been done to people, I am sure there are many of you, if not all of us, who have at some point been on the short end of the stick or the sharp end of the stick of somebody else's sin. And there are injustices of life, and some of them aren't going to be solved in this lifetime. But what does he say? Oh, behold, the judge standeth at the door. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. God is a just judge and will judge righteously. I can trust God with the injustices of life. Whether they're at my workplace, whether they're in my family, whether they're with my children and how my children are being treated by other children or by teachers or by other people, I can trust God with life's injustices. What is that? That's humility. It's me releasing control of my life to the hand of God. Then humility also, and as we continue to go down in verses 12 through 18, is that humility depends upon God for life's hardships. Is that we deal with the issue here of if you're sick, then you can call the leadership of the church to come and to pray over you. And that God is working in the physical issues of what is going on. And that we can trust God with what is happening, and I can depend upon God for life's hardships. In verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he that prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. It was a difficulty. It hadn't rained. It was depending upon birds for food. None of us are going like, oh, seagulls, please, where are you? No. Bring me some carry-on, something. I need some food. And he had to depend upon birds for food. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Is that there are life hardships. And I can trust God with those. So as we look in this text of the book of James, we see that the foundation for dealing with conflict is a biblical worldview. The heart of conflict is pride. The resolution of conflict is through humility. Me handing my life and trusting in my God. And then we get to verse 19. All we've done is seen we got problems. And in the last two verses, he deals with restoration. Now, it's important for us because sometimes these verses are used to talk about salvation because of the wording. In our vernacular, these are words that we often use to talk about salvation. It says in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, when we first read that, we're like, okay, so if I convert a sinner from the error of his way, then I'm going to save him from eternity in hell, and now that he's saved. And that's, our mind naturally goes that way with this terminology. What's the first word of verse 19?
Brothers.
So, who is he talking to? He's talking to saved people. So, this is not dealing with an issue of salvation. Okay? In the book of James, he uses the word brethren multiple times. I think it's like 17, if I remember right. He uses the word brethren 19 times in 17 verses. This is a book to the church. It is a book of imperatives that he uses uses 55 imperatives of, okay, this is what it is, this is what it is. And you come down to these last two verses, and he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if you're messing up in life, you're living with an unbiblical worldview, you're in enmity against God, you're not living in humility, you're showing favoritism, your faith and your actions, they don't line up. He's like, okay, if you're erring from the truth, if we're in sin, and one convert him, and one goes and confronts and talks and helps that person to turn from going their direction to following after God. What does he say? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. What is death referring here to? Death is referring to the consequences of sin. Okay, so when I help somebody turn from living in sin to now following after God, is that it helps that person, is that they turn from the error of the way, and now they are able to avoid the consequences of continuing to live in that sin, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this verse is not a verse to say, oh, if you've got sin problems, don't worry. The grace of God covers it all. You just keep on sinning. Sweep it underneath the rug. Don't deal with your issues because, you know, it hides a multitude. It's not talking about, ooh, now my sin is hidden. It's the idea that as I turn to God and the grace of God is working in my life, that now it overflows and covers all of these problems and issues. And there is now transformation in the life of the person. Don't you wish that your children don't go through some of the same failures that you went through? I have some things that I'm very passionate about with my son. Why? He's kind of got some of the same weaknesses I do. Like, Elijah, I've been down this road. You don't want to go here. You don't want to do this. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to help him to avoid all of these consequences of sin by that person growing and changing and turning from this direction to following after God. So in short, when I deal with conflict biblically, and I deal with sin biblically, I am avoiding so many results of sinful lifestyle. So what should I do? Well, I should turn. Conflict is restored or solved as I, in humility, turn from my desires to God's desires. Now, I want us to bring this down into application. I'm going to give you some homework tonight, okay? You have a homework tonight. I want you to think through in your life, and I want you to identify 3 to 5 conflicts that are in your marriage. I would make, just for transparency's sake with each other, at least one of the conflicts that is between us. What are one of those conflicts? You're like, well, what would be some of those things? I don't know. There's conflicts and everything. We have like lots of illustrations of what it possibly could be here. Now, I want you to identify what do you think are the 3 to 5 major conflicts that you're facing. Okay. Now, with that, then, I want you to then identify which biblical worldview statement applies to this conflict. Have you noticed in this, when you look at some of these conflicts, is schedule a sin issue?
No.
Okay, practically speaking, no. Now, how I respond or what I do with it, there could be, you know, when we follow that down, there could be things. But we're going to talk about this tomorrow. Some of the conflict that we have is about process issues and not sin issues. But how I respond to that process can become what? A sin issue. Okay? So this may be a conflict, but there's some of the different principles. Not every one of my conflicts that I face and it's going to be like, oh yeah, sin is a problem. Okay? So which of those biblical worldviews apply to it? And then I want you to ask this question. Okay? What is at the heart or what is at the root of this conflict? You know what all of this is right here? Okay. Oh, that one didn't work. All of this right here, this is all fruit. Okay. It's like if your life is a tree. Okay. Here's our tree. Okay. I'm from the desert. I don't know what they look like. Okay. Is that all of this is fruit. It's what's coming out. But what do you think is the root or the major issue that actually is going on in order for this to be the fruit? A great starting point for you is to look at that list of chapter 4 of what does humility look like, and are any of those issues part of the root? Now, you may not be able to come to a conclusion of what this is. But hopefully by the end of tomorrow, you'll have a little bit more idea of what could be this issue. But then I want you to do this. Is in each of these 3 to 5 areas of conflict. What does humility look like in this conflict? What does humility look like in this conflict? Okay, so I'll give you a transparent illustration. My wife and I went for a hike today, and as we're hiking up the trails up here, I asked her, okay, what do you think are the conflicts in our marriage, and what are some of those things? And so we were doing this assignment together today, and she's an analytical, very literal person, okay? And so that's how she is. I'm kind of an ish guy, you know? What time are you going to be home? 5. In her mind, she hears 5. I'm like, 5 means somewhere tonight, I'll be home. Right? You know, 5:30, 5:45, you know, you're about to leave and somebody catches you and you talk. I'm a pastor, so I talk and 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 so, and then I talk and then it's like, oh, so, in parts of our marriage, as we were figuring things out, we had to work through a process conflict of what does 5 mean? Right? And so in this then, I have to understand 5 in her mind means 5. So what does humility look like? Well, deal with it. Is that what humility looks like? No. Humility looks like, hey dear, I thought I was going to be home by 5. I'm running, I think, 15 minutes late. I'm still talking. Right? Why? Because that's displaying humility. Perhaps the conflict is about direction of the family. Or what is right in approach to a child. Oh, we got to hold the line. No, she's 7. Oh, children obey. It's, now we got to work. Okay, so what does humility look like? And I want you to very practically not say, oh, don't be a proudful person, but get specific. I want you all to take these 3x5 cards, okay? And I want you to take 2 of them. And I'm going to give you a stack. You can hand it down the row. And I want you to take 2 of them, okay? And in this, I want you, I'll get some more, to write your list of conflict on one side, and then
cheaper person or cheaper
dog? Probably for this one it'll work either way. Okay? And then I want you, so on one side, I want you to write what is the conflict. I would encourage the husband to do one and the wife to do one. And then compare your answers together. Okay? Because you'll get probably a little bit different list. But in this, yes. I can. You have your first one to write down. Okay. No. So what you want to do is on one side is write, what are our 3 to 5 areas of conflict? Okay? And then on the other side, what is my response of humility? So the husband do one, and the wife do one. And then, I want you to talk through it. Okay? I want you to talk through it. Now, what would be really good then, is when you realize that your spouse put down an area of conflict that was not on your list, you need to then ask yourself, what does humility look like in this area of conflict? You see, what are we starting to lay the foundation of? We're starting to lay the foundation of what are the ingredients of resolving conflict. Have you ever made a cake and forgot to put something in it? Made a pie. Yvonne had one of her friends tell her story that she made a pie. I think it was a pumpkin pie and church potluck. And somebody comes up to her and says, I think you missed something. She forgot to put the sugar in. We have pumpkin pie without sugar. She very quickly went and removed it. What we're starting to do is to lay what are the ingredients to resolving conflict. The first ingredient is humility. And it starts with us being willing to be honest about what the conflicts are. The fact is, you may not figure out what humility looks like in regards to this conflict completely tonight. What we talk about tomorrow will add to what I need to do in these conflicts. But what are we wanting to do? We're wanting to be honest. Just as James said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? What is the conflict in your marriage? Once again, at least one of them, if not more of them, are about you and your spouse. But some of our conflicts is a conflict with a child. Some of our conflicts are extended family. Some of our conflict is my boss and how that now may impact my job and the livelihood of my family. But let's process what are the conflicts. You see, we have problems. But God's grace is more. There is nothing that you will write down tonight that God's grace isn't bigger than. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we ask you, God, that you would do your work in our hearts. Lord, help us to respond in humility to the conflicts that we are facing in our life. In your name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.